We started off last week. The first 15 verses of the chapter deal with the healing of the invalid by the pool of Bethesda. And we pick up the text in verse 16. It says, "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, 'I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Let's stop there and let's pray. Lord God, this is your word, and you are able to speak it into the individual hearts of those assembled here today and those within the sound of my voice. Let the ministry of your Holy Spirit fill, touch, renew, and give hope and life to all who hear your words today. And may we grow and be changed from the knowledge of this thing. May we just give ourselves, Lord, to learning and growing today in the things that you want us to hear, the ways you want us to grow, the things you desire to speak to each heart. Let them be for your glory and for our growth. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As I started off here, telling you, the chapter begins with the healing of the invalid, the man who had been an invalid for some 38 years. And you all know that that happened on the Sabbath day. Jesus told the man to take up his bedroll and take it home and walk home because he now had the power to do so. The religious leaders met the man along the way and said, "What are you doing? Quit carrying your mat on the Sabbath." And he says, "Well, the man that healed me said, take up your mat and go home." So Jesus now is talking as he speaks in this latter part of the chapter to the religious leaders who, for the most part, had rejected him and so forth. He's saying some very important things, very insightful things for us to see in this passage, things that are very important for us to know as it relates to understanding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of, don't let this word scare you, there's a lot of doctrine, a lot of theology in these passages here, but it is important for us to know it. It's important for us to see it. Because we get to know him better and we worship him in a greater sense of truth when we understand the word, and we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And to do it into truth, in truth is to worship him according to the revelation of himself in the word. So having said that, it begins by telling us that because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work," here in verse 17, "to this very day," he says, "and I too am working." Now, that's an interesting statement. Of course, every Jew knew that the Sabbath had been given to the sons and daughters of Israel that they might keep it, that they might consider it holy unto the Lord, that it might be given unto them, and so forth. All the Jews also knew that God himself did not rest on the Sabbath. The references to God resting, the first reference we have, really the only reference we have is after the creation week. Those 6 days of creation, the Bible tells us that God rested on the seventh day. But, you know, it doesn't mean he sat around and did nothing, decided to veg for the rest of the day. It means he rested from his creative work on the seventh day. He called that day holy and then told his people to rest on the Sabbath. And you'll remember that there's a very interesting point about the Sabbath we learned from Jesus, and that is that the Sabbath was made for man. Okay? Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It was to be a day of rest for him. But God doesn't rest. God doesn't need any rest. In fact, he spoke to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary." God doesn't grow tired. He doesn't need to rest. And aren't we glad? Wouldn't that be a drag to have some tragedy happen in your life and it was on God's day off? You know, and it's like, well, you know, I'll have to pray now and God will listen to his messages later, I guess, you know, when it's not his day off. It's a ridiculous notion. God is always working. And even though it's a statement that Jesus makes here that none of us probably find as any real surprise, it is comforting nonetheless to know that God is always there, always available, always ready to hear your prayer, always ready to respond. Doesn't matter what day it is, doesn't matter what's going on, God's always ready. You know, it amazes me, and I don't say this to poke fun at people by any means, but it amazes me when I hear people talk about, you know, God being too busy. And we've all felt that at some particular point, I think. God is not too busy. He loves you. In fact, he adores you. And he is all powerful and he can deal with your issues. And even if you bring him an issue every minute of every day, if every person on the face of the earth brought him an issue every minute of every day, it would not be too much for God. He would hear every prayer. He would know every circumstance. He would not be intimidated in the slightest by the extra workload. You know, you and I can get a little bit, you know, if people heap too much, on us, God never, you know, breaks a sweat, never concerned. He's always there. He's always working. And that's the first thing that we want to make the point here, that Jesus is saying, he says, "My Father is working. He's still working, and he's working right now, right up to this day." And then he makes another statement here. I want you to notice, too, in that latter part of verse 17, he says that "I, too, am working." Now, see, this is where Jesus always got in trouble. He would say something about God that was true about God, and then he would turn around and he would apply that same thing to himself. It used to make the Jews crazy. I mean, they absolutely tweaked their brains. They'd start looking for rocks, you know, about that time. But, you know, Jesus is going to do that throughout the course of this chapter. So get used to it. In fact, in this chapter, Jesus is going to make several correlations between the work of the Father, the prerogatives of the Father, the will of the Father, the power of the Father, and his very own. And so he says, "And I too am working." Now, that's an interesting statement. It tells us that the Jews had no trouble catching his meaning, because in verse 18, it says that as soon as Jesus said that, they tried all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, at least in their estimation, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews, you see, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, "I am equal with God the Father." And he did it several different ways. Not only did he call God his Father or call himself the unique Son of God, but in this particular context, what he is essentially saying to them is the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is made for you guys. God, the Sabbath regulations don't apply to God. He's God, and he's saying here, God works on the Sabbath, and he's saying, "And I work on the Sabbath. Thank you very much." And so what he is doing is he is exalting himself above the Sabbath regulation as God is exalted above the Sabbath regulation. You know, he says, just because God gave you a Sabbath and said, don't work on the Sabbath, my Father is working even to this day, and I too am working. In other words, the correlation, you see that. Jesus is speaking of his life and his nature and the prerogatives of his work as one with the Father. All right. Well, so it says here the Jews try all the harder to kill him. We don't exactly know what's going on here, but you know, you can usually see it in somebody's face if they want to kill you. I remember seeing that on my brother several times. I don't think he was serious, of course, who knows. But it's interesting, you know, about the time I'd get that look from my brother, I'd pretty much back off because he was 2 years older than me and he could beat the tar out of me anytime he wanted. I'm thinking about what to say here because my brother lives back in Minnesota and he listens to these. In fact, he watches my messages on the internet. So, hi, Steve. Isn't that cool? See, when you pastor your own church, you can great wave to your family too. But anyway, instead of backing off, Jesus just plows right ahead. You know, you're trying all the harder to kill him, and he just keeps going. Look at verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, in this connection that Jesus is making with the purposes, the plan, the will of the Father, he basically tells us here, he announces something that you and I could never truthfully and honestly say about our own life, but he says, I never do anything that is contrary or independent of the Father. Oh, I'd love to be able to say that. We've actually been going through some of this stuff in our men's discipleship group on Thursday nights. But Jesus is saying here, the Son can do nothing by himself. Now, that statement, and many others like it to be sure, have led some people or given rise in some people's hearts to believe that what Jesus is actually doing here is he's actually confessing an inferiority to the Father by saying, I can do nothing by myself. Actually, it's nothing of the sort. One of the things that we have to remember, and people that make that statement, you see, Jesus is saying right there, he's inferior to the Father. He can do nothing apart from the Father. See right there, the Father, you know, is superior, the Son is inferior, and there you have it. And then you got this thing going on, and people like to use that to try to deny the deity of Christ, or that he is equal with the Father. Fact is, when Paul writes his letter to the Philippian church, we won't take time to turn there, second chapter, he says to them, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, okay, having the very nature, the original Greek says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it equal, or did not consider it, what does it say? I just went out of my brain. Did not consider it something. To do something. To da-da-da-da-da. Doesn't matter. Because you know what? The point is, it talks about the fact Jesus says, or Paul says about Jesus, who being in very nature God. But it goes on to say, he willingly laid those things aside. Being in the very nature God. Being in the form of God. Willingly subordinated himself to the Father. That's the point. That is the material point that we're making here from Philippians that needs to be kept in tandem with our Lord's statements here where he says, I can do nothing apart from the Father. Okay? And so he goes on here in verse 20, and this is great. He says, for the Father loves the Son. You see, that's the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son do not have a master-slave relationship. It is a love relationship. And that is why there is a willingness and an openness between. And you guys know here, and I speak specifically to you couples now, you married couples, that the relationship of the Father and the Son has an interesting correlation with the relationship between a husband and wife. Because Jesus says there is a love relationship between me and the Father. And because of that love relationship, I have willingly subordinated myself to him. And not because of inferiority or inequality, but because of love, because of a choice. And that is essentially the same role that a woman is called to take alongside her husband. Why does a woman, it says that a woman is to submit to her husband. Why? On what basis? Because she's inferior? Are you joking? Of course not. Because there isn't equality between the two? Of course not. The Bible doesn't support that. It says in Christ there is neither male nor female. So why does a woman submit herself to her husband? Love. Out of a love relationship. Same reason why the man is to offer up his life, in a sacrificial act of love toward his wife. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. You know, there is to be that love relationship that governs everything that they do. And that's what governs the relationship of the Father and the Son. So there's not some, I got you under my thumb sort of a mentality here. The Father loves the Son, it goes on to say in that verse, and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Let me read this verse out of the New American Standard Bible. I like it, out of the NASB. It goes like this. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. In other words, the things that Jesus does are the things that the Father is doing. And Jesus says, there's even some greater stuff in store. And then he starts to tell him what those greater things are. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. All right, now here we got another one of those connection points between the Father and the Son. Notice what Jesus is doing. He makes a statement about the Father, and then he correlates that to the nature and the prerogatives of the Son. What does he say here? Notice he says, just as, okay, the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, or in like manner, Jesus says, the Son also gives life to who? To whomever he pleases. To whom he pleases. Okay? So, Jesus, and I'm going to use this word a lot, but Jesus is making a clear declaration of his deity. You know, nobody else can say that. Nobody else can say, as the Father gives life, I give life. Who do you give life to? Whoever I want. Right? Now, that is the prerogative and the will of deity, people, and nothing short of it. Don't let anybody, tell you that Jesus himself did not declare to be God, because that is absolutely just ridiculous. And anybody that says that didn't read their Bible, didn't study it very well. Jesus is clearly showing himself to have the prerogatives of deity. Verse 22, he's not done. Moreover, he says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. All right, well, we got another one here, another correlation. Just as the Son has been given the right to give life and to give it to whomever he pleases, so also he has been given the right to judge. In fact, it says here that God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And then, notice how intertwined, once again in another correlative statement, verse 23, that all may honor the Son, here's those words, just as, meaning in the same manner, they honor the Father. And look at this. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, who of you in this room can make that statement, can make that claim, that if you dishonor me, you dishonor my Father. You dishonor my Father, you dishonor me. We are so intertwined that the honor of one is the honor of the other. Okay? So all these things that Jesus is connecting between himself and his heavenly Father. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now stop there, because this is an amazing statement. Jesus has already declared that he exercises the prerogatives of deity, giving life to whomever he chooses, expressing judgment, the judgment of God. It's all been committed into his hands. He's already told us that to honor him is to honor his Father, and vice versa. And now he goes further. He takes it a step further and he says, this ability to extend life, okay, which he himself has, he says, and the operation of that work that is in his hands to bestow is in fact already functionally working in whose lives? Those who hear his words and who believe that it was the Father who sent me. Now, this is interesting here because you'll notice the words are present tense. Notice that he says that this work is, it's already taken hold. Jesus promises here that this person has already passed from death to life. Did you catch that? It doesn't say he's going to pass. It doesn't say, whoever hears my words, believes that, you know, my Father has sent me and so forth, will one day pass from death to life. He says, no, he has already passed from death to life. People, Christians, it's already happened. It's already taken place. For those of us this morning here today who are in Christ, who have accepted the message of Jesus, accepted what he did on the cross, you have already passed from death to life. And now there's no condemnation. That's the rest of what he says. That person is going to come into judgment, as the New King James puts it. There's no condemnation now. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some people say, well, Pastor Paul, then why do I feel condemned sometimes? Why do I sometimes feel condemned? If there's no, well, I don't know. I'll tell you one thing, though. It isn't God doing it. That's all I know. All I know is the promise of God says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but when I sin, sometimes I feel condemned. Well, we know that the enemy condemns. He loves to condemn. Because if he can get you to, you know, feel condemned, he can get you to feel like, you know, God doesn't love you anymore, and he can get you to walk away from God. God is going to convict you of sin, but that's a long way from condemnation. Maybe other people are making you feel condemned. You know, that's the other place we can get condemnation, is well-meaning individuals who like to just look down their nose at people, who don't seem to live up to a particular standard that they believe is such to be called the righteous of God. Now, that's unfortunate. But the fact of the matter is that condemnation doesn't come from God, and I want you to know that today. And if you've had a situation recently in life, or if it comes again where you're just feeling just a heavy weight of condemnation, you can come to God at a time like that, even though you may not feel like you want to. But you can come to him at a time like that and you can say, you know what, God, I know that this isn't you. Because you've promised me there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know that I have passed from death to life. And we can come and we can ask him just to remove whatever sense of condemnation might be hanging over our head, regardless of who heaped it upon us. Look at verse 25. It says, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Let me ask you a question here. Is Jesus talking in this verse about a physical resurrection? Well, it's interesting. It is generally believed that verse 25 is not referring to a physical resurrection where people come out of their graves. That's a couple of verses down the road, which we'll read in a moment. This verse is generally believed to be referring to spiritual death and the spiritual resurrection that takes place when we come to Christ, when we accept him as our Savior. Here's why. Notice verse 25 again. I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and then look at this phrase, and has now come. See, if it were talking about a time when people were going to start popping out of their graves, well then, we're talking really about the resurrection. And Jesus says that this time has now come. But that time has not yet come. Now, look, skip with me down to verse 28. Now we're going to talk about physical resurrection. Do not be amazed at this, he says, for a time is coming. Notice he doesn't add there, and has now come. He just says, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice, will hear his voice rather, and come out. Those who've done good, those who've done evil, so on, and to their respective places. Notice though the qualification there. There's a time that's coming, but it has not yet come, when they will come out of their graves. But there is also a time coming, in fact, it's here, when there are those who will hear the voice of the Son of Man and live. And I dare say that I hope the majority, and I hope every person here in this room has been raised to life already, spiritually. You were spiritually dead, and I trust in Christ that today you are alive. And if you're not, let's take care of that too. But I trust that you're alive today in Him. But I know that for those, you know, who are, you have passed from death to life. And now let's go back and pick up verse 26 and 27. It says, here's interesting, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, as He has given Him authority to judge, and He has given Him authority to judge, rather, because He is the Son of Man." These two verses are kind of a reiteration of the central points of what Jesus is saying. He goes back and reiterates, as the Father has life, the Son has life. And as the Father has the ultimate right to judge, but He has given it then to the Son, the Son will judge all things because He has been given authority to judge. And then slip down to verse 30. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." And this, people, is the last verse that we're going to look at here this morning. But this is an important verse, and I don't want to lose you here because this is so important. This is so key. Jesus declares that He can do nothing apart from the Father. Now, again, there have been some who have assumed that what Jesus is saying is the reason He can't do anything apart from the Father, by myself I can do nothing, is that He is again admitting some degree of personal inferiority to the Father. Again, that is not the case. When Jesus says here, "By myself I can do nothing," He's effectively saying two things. First of all, He is saying that He is completely surrendered to the will of the Father and He can do nothing else. I so wish that I could say that. I so wish that I could say, I am so surrendered to the will of God that I can do nothing apart from Him. Because that surrender in my life is so complete, you know. There's nothing that I can do apart from Him. The fact of the matter is, I can do things apart from Him. And I do them regularly. And then I have to confess them before my Father in heaven and be forgiven. And praise God that He does that forgiveness. But that's the first thing Jesus is saying. He's saying, I have chosen to do nothing but the perfect will of my Father. And He's saying, I cannot go back on my word. There's no sinful nature that gets in the way. You know what I mean? Between the desire to do God's will and the carrying of it out. Now, I trust that those who are born again believers in this room today, that you have that same desire that I have to do the will of God. Only one problem, huh? Each and every one of us has that sinful nature that stands between our desire and the carrying out of the will of God. And even though the Spirit is willing, the flesh is indeed weak. And we want to do what's right. We want to do what God wants us to do. But the sinful nature rises up and gets in between our will and the carrying out of that will and stops us dead in our tracks from time to time. And we have to confess that sin and bring it before the Lord and so forth. But Jesus had no sinful nature to deal with. There was nothing standing between His choice to do God's will and the carrying out of that will. And so the first thing He's saying in this passage is, I always do the will of the Father. In fact, I can do nothing apart from the Father. Second thing that Jesus is declaring here in this passage is a personal unity and an interconnectedness with the Father that creates a perfect harmony of their will. Here's what I mean by that. Have you ever noticed that there are times that God tells you to do something and you don't want to. And you're kind of like, and you get into one of these little debate things with God. And He tells you He wants you to do something. And you can come up with every excuse in the book why you shouldn't, every reason in the world why, I don't think that's God telling me that. And you get into arguments with God and so forth and so on. Well, people, that's because our hearts and our minds are not perfectly united with His. And so we argue. We buck, like an unbroken maverick. When God says, I want you to do this, my child, we buck. Well, listen, there's nothing disharmonious. I don't know which one's the right one. But there's nothing between God the Father and God the Son that would create any difference of intent and desire. And so we need to understand that the persons of the Godhead think and move and work in total and perfect harmony. And there is no dissension in the persons of the Godhead. You know, God the Father doesn't say something and God the Son doesn't say, well, I don't know. Maybe we need to talk about that. That never happens. There is a perfection of the harmony between them to the place where Jesus can say, we are so one and perfectly united in all that we do and all that we say and all that we are, that what one says, the other says, what one does, the other does, I can do nothing apart from the Father. See, this is not a statement of inferiority. In fact, it's superiority over us. The connectedness that is so there between the Father and the Son. Now, the last part of this verse says, I judge only as I hear, verse 30, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me. Jesus, once again, in this last declarative statement that we're going to look at this morning, says that His judgments are perfectly fair and impartial. And He cites two reasons for this being so. One, I judge only as I hear. Or, as the New King James puts it, as I hear, I judge. And what Jesus is saying here, and this is kind of speaking, if you will, from the perspective of the Son of Man. He's saying that because He is so perfectly connected and harmonious in thought and deed and so forth with the Father, okay? He's saying that the judgments that I make come from the wealth of wisdom of God Almighty and the perfect understanding of God Almighty. And so they lack nothing in the way of fairness or equity. They are perfect in their judgment. Wouldn't it be great if you and I could claim that same thing? Oh, now wait a minute here. We can. This is one of those areas where we can claim this. The fact is, you and I, as believers in Christ, are all, this moment, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that means the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ, is ours. Does not Paul say, but we have the mind of Christ? What that means, Christians, is that you and I can apply the wisdom of the ages. We can apply the wisdom of God to the decisions of life. We can. Fact is, we just often don't. And the reason we don't is because we don't even consult God in some cases, or we hear Him incorrectly. But I can tell you tons of times in my life, and I know you could too, where there was a decision to be made, and rather than pray about it, we just rushed headlong into the thing, and we just did it, and then we paid the price later on. But did we not have the capability of coming before God and saying, Father, I submit this decision before You, that the wisdom and the discernment that is Yours would be mine, that I could make the right decision, the proper decision. Father, lead me in the way that I am to go in this situation. Guide me, direct me by the work of Your Holy Spirit within me. Don't we have that right? Don't we have that ability? Yes, we do. Once again, there's that little issue of sin that gets in the way between the decisions that I make and whether they are, godly or whether they got Paul written all over them. It's that issue of sin. What Jesus is saying here is that he has no sinful nature to taint or pervert the proper decision. You know, we started a book in our men's discipleship group called The Incomparable Christ. It's a great book written by J. Oswald Sanders. He brings out in the first couple of chapters some things that were unique to Jesus, but he brings them out in the negative. They are things Jesus never did. Isn't that interesting? But they are what make him unique. Do you know that Jesus never went back on anything he ever said? Do you know that Jesus never, ever apologized for anything he ever said? Because he never misspoke. Because what he spoke came from the perfect wisdom of God Almighty. So he says here, I judge only as I hear, or as I hear, I judge. But there's another part to this that's very, very important that you and I see this morning. When Jesus says, my judgments are fair, he gives another reason. Look again in verse 30. He says in the latter part of that verse, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And guys, this is a major key for us just living our lives in Jesus every day. He's declaring here that there is nothing in the kind of judgments he would make that would ever pertain to him wanting to please himself. There's nothing in him that desires pleasing self over pleasing his Father. He said, I didn't come here to serve myself. I came here to serve my Father. I didn't come here to do my will. I came here to do the will of my Father. And I know that that's Jesus talking, and I know that you and I aren't. We're not him. And I understand that. But this is a model, Christians. This is a model for you and I to look at and to pattern our lives after and to say, Lord, I want to live my life in such a way that I live not for me, not to please me, but to please you. And you know, this has been really an interesting thing for me to learn in 20 plus years in the ministry. You know, you got to know that in all those years there's been issues. There's been drama, you know, with people. I wish there wasn't. I hate drama. I really do. But it just goes with life, you know. I mean, you know, I know what drama is too. Yeah. And there are times when we lose sight of the ministry, and I'm talking about you too, what you might be doing for the Lord, and we lose sight of who we're doing this for, who we're pleasing, who we're serving to please. And I'll get into a situation, you know, where I'll step on somebody's toes or somebody will step on my toes, and then there's this offense, you know, thing. And you know, you always try to, well, I hope you always try. We always try, you know, to go to the person we've offended or whatever, or been offended by, and get reconciliation. I mean, that should be paramount. It really should. It's like, you know, I'm sorry. I'm a jerk, okay? I admit it. Capital J. Look up jerk in the dictionary. It says C. Paul. But there are times that those things just don't get reconciled. And there have been many times in the course of that lack of reconciliation that I've thought to myself, you know, God, I don't think I want to do this anymore. It hurts too much. I mean, over and over and over again, you know, things happen with people. I've always said the ministry would be a cinch if it wasn't for people. It'd be easy. I'd just sit around here and preach to an empty room. Nobody to hurt, you know, on one way or the other. Nobody to offend. That'd be great. Aren't we looking forward to not having a sinful nature? But it's at those times when I feel like quitting. God pulls me up short and he says, let me ask you a question, son. Who are you doing that for? Who are you doing that for? Did you serve people for what you'd get out of it? Did you serve people so that it would give you pleasure? And when that pleasure is no longer existent in the serving, are you now going to leave? Are you going to stop now because it's no longer pleasurable to you? Son, who were you serving? Were you serving you or were you serving me? And I have to come to my Heavenly Father, who I know loves me, and I have to say, Father, I confess, I was serving me. I was serving me. And I'm sorry. Because you didn't call me to serve me. You called me to serve you. And to do things for your good pleasure. That's the model that Jesus is showing us here. That's the picture. You know, it doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're cleaning toilets and nobody ever comes to you ever and goes, man, I tell you, we got the cleanest toilets in this church. I don't know who does these toilets around here, but I just want to, let's make a slide, put it up on the projector screen there, and thank you, whoever cleans the toilets. Maybe nobody's ever going to ever do that. Nobody's ever going to, you know, wow on you, you know, for how well you've cleaned the toilets. Let me ask you a question. Who are you serving? For whom? For whose pleasure are you serving? If no one ever comes to you and says, you're great. I love you. You're cool. Nobody ever says thank you. You know, we donated something to the church and there wasn't one thank you card we got in the mail. Who did you give that for? For whose pleasure? You see, we often do things, we give things, we serve because we want to get something out of it. We want people to appreciate us, acknowledge us, and so forth. Jesus gave us this perfect example. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. It's pretty heavy duty stuff, isn't it? Let's stand. If you have a prayer need this morning and you need somebody to pray with, I'll be available after the service. If you can grab somebody else, that's great too. Nothing special about my prayers, but I do consider it a privilege to pray with you if you do have a prayer need. And if you don't know this morning if you have passed from death to life, I'd love to get a chance to talk with you because I believe that God wants you to know that you know that you know that you've passed from death to life. You might say, well, Pastor Paul, how can I know? How can I know with absolute certainty that I have passed from death to life? You can know because God promises that all who come to Him and receive what His Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross, have passed from death to life. You can know. Jesus wants you to be sure and wants you to walk out that confidence in your life. So if you lack that confidence today, I'd be very privileged to be able to share with you, and pray with you about the confidence that is ours in the promises of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom all God's promises are yes and amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we're in awe of the model that Christ has laid out here. And to be sure, we see a model that encompasses deity. And that's not something we're working toward. But as touches those areas of character, purity of heart, and particularly, Lord, this area of who I'm pleasing, who I'm living to please, Lord God, give us the strength to walk in the power that only comes from you, that doesn't need the personal affirmation process that people give to people in awards or pats on the back or words of affirmation. But Lord God, may our hearts be settled in the fact that we are pleasing our Heavenly Father in what we do. And Lord, for making decisions, determining judgments, may we come to you and draw upon you for the wealth, the unlimited wealth of wisdom, insight, discernment, and knowledge. Father, I pray that if there are some here in this room today who are right now praying about things that are just, they realize are bigger than they are, that they would come to you and say, Father, what would you have me to do here? What decision would you have me to make? Because I want to make your decision, not mine. I want my decision to have Jesus stamped all over it. Your will, your purpose, your power. Be with us, Father God, and strengthen us to serve you, for we ask that you would do these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.